For our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12, where we will commence to read at verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have almost completed our review of the scriptures in connection with the church through all ages, as we have sought to examine how that the Church of God and its members have been alike through all history, and that the way of salvation has ever been the same. It has been by grace through faith. And those persons unto whom the gift of faith was imparted, and upon whom the grace of God was fixed, and unto whom the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied, whether prospectively or retrospectively, they are alike members together of the same church. There has not been different dispensations. God has not had different churches. He has not altered his purpose or his organization over the course of time and history. It has ever been one church and one means of salvation, one faith, one Lord, as Ephesians 4 goes on to describe it. And thus we find in characters as diverse and separate as Abel in the book of Genesis, to the Ethiopian eunuch or the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts, we find the same fundamental principles of salvation by grace through faith, and them likewise being made members of that church which is throughout all ages. Now, we have perhaps just some final points to consider in our remaining sermons. And this evening, I should like us to focus more on what we might call the present and the state of the church now. We looked last time, as you may recall, at the seven churches briefly described and addressed in those epistles that commence the book of the Revelation. And one said that in those seven that were particularly selected, we see features and characteristics which have ever been common to the Church of God, particularly so in this New Testament age, and features which we should expect to find and desire to find within ourselves. We saw the centrality of the churches upon earth to the work and to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John's vision illustrated and exemplified. We saw how that in each of these churches there was a person evidently appointed to be a messenger or a conveyor of God's word to those congregations, who was addressed very particularly in behalf of the congregations in which they served. And then, as we saw those seven individual congregations, we saw certain features coming up again and again, not perhaps the features that we might be led to expect by modern and liberal theology, such as it is at this present time. They are not here being commended for their popularity, for their fame, for their size, for their growth rate, for this sort of thing at all, but rather they are being spoken to by the great head of the church in terms of their works, and those works largely consist of those Godward duties of steadfastness, of discernment, of abiding by the word of the Lord, of withstanding error and falsehood. Indeed, two of them in particular are commended and not criticized, but are praised for all that they have wrought despite smallness, despite weakness, despite a want of strength. We saw how that in every case those churches faced opposition and persecution and challenges, whether from within or without, from Judaizing factions, from antinomian factions, from worldly and libertarian factions, and against these they were to withstand themselves, and they were to oppose themselves to such things as these. And in this the Saviour's commendation lay. We saw equally how that to each of these congregations great exhortations were given and great promises made, promises of blessing which are so superlative and wonderful in their nature that we might say they seem far to exceed anything of which those churches might have been worthy. And we reminded ourselves that that eternal weight of glory so much exceeds and surpasses any light affliction which we have here below, which relatively speaking is but for a moment. And these letters are written for our learning as much as ever they were for those original fellowships We are instructed at the end of every one of them to eavesdrop upon those letters and to take them to heart ourselves, we who in the purposes of God are equally members of his church and of churches upon earth at this present time. So let us come again to the present time and to look in a little more detail of what the scriptures have to say concerning the church of God now and the condition of the church now. And if there is a particular word that we might use to describe the church's present condition, I think perhaps one of the best we might use is this: the church transcendent. The church transcendent. And we might say, well, what do we mean by that? What is implied by using such an expression, that the church is transcendent? Well, we know that to transcend something means to overpass it, as it were, to bestride it in a certain way. And the church is transcendent in two senses very particularly, or perhaps in three. It is transcendent in respect of time. And this we have already seen throughout the course of this study. That is to say that the church has ever been, and the church continues to be, and the church ever will be. It is not the case that the church came into existence at a particular point in history, or that it ceased to exist at a certain point in history. It is not the case that it merely exists after Pentecost, or that it will come to some untimely end at a certain point in the future. No, indeed. The church, as God has designed it and as God intends it, transcends time. We know that the principle of the church, the fact of the church, has ever existed in the mind of God. And in that sense, the principle of it is as ageless and as timeless and as without beginning as he himself. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 how that God has chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The church has always existed in the mind of God. It was ever his purpose and will that he should save a remnant of a humanity that he was yet to make in a glorious demonstration of his invisible attributes, of his grace and of his love and of his justice and of his righteousness and of his mercy and of his forgiveness and so on. And so the church can be traced as far back as eternity. We have traced it through time in the history of the Holy Scriptures and observed those persons being successively added unto it. And we also know that it will continue, for its destination, its destiny, is equally eternity. And we know the immortality and the eternal salvation with which the Lord has saved his people. We know that whilst our lives had a beginning, they shall not have an end. And that characteristic of eternity applies also to the church in ages to come, if we may describe it like that. And even though the scriptures tell us about an end of time and an end of this present sphere of existence, yet through it all, the church is seen to continue. And we shall look at this in a coming week, God willing. So the church transcends time. But equally, and this we have also seen as we have come through our study, the church transcends place. And that is to say that it is not and has never been limited or restricted to any particular geographical location upon earth. Even in the Old Testament age, the true people of God, whom we may properly call the church, were never confined to one geographical area. And whilst for a season at least the purposes of God were being principally outworked in a little tract of country in the Middle East, the purposes of God and the designs of God were never so limited. And thus we find that long before there was any such thing as Israel or as Jewry, God was calling in the members of his church. Abel, to what geographical place did he belong? We simply cannot say because it predates the flood. What of the patriarchs? They, of course, were not Jewish in any sense of the word. That term did not even exist when God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and when his descendants likewise, Isaac and Jacob, were sojourners and pilgrims and dwelt in tents as people who had no fixed abode and no permanent place or country to call their own upon earth. And as we have come through the history of the scriptures, we have seen how the purposes of God have proved to be so expansive. Whether we list amongst the church's members godly Uriah the Hittite, or Ruth the Moabitess, or Rahab, who was a Canaanite belonging to Jericho, we see how that their nationalities, their places of origin, were inconsequential to the grace of God and were no obstacle to him whatsoever. And of course, this principle became all the more evident and was still more widely illustrated as we came to the New Testament age, and there on the day of Pentecost, so many persons from so many parts of the world hearing, as it were, the word of God spoken directly to them in their own native tongue. That miraculous ability which was given on that occasion was illustrative of this deeper spiritual principle that God would have his gospel preached as widely and as diversely and as variously as this to persons of every nation and state and clime. And so it continued then, as we have traced it through the New Testament, seeing the Church of God with its outposts in Judea, in Samaria, in Asia Minor, and then, of course, coming to Europe, and then in those seven locations around Asia Minor described there in the Revelation, spreading through Greece, coming to Rome, and ultimately, as we prove ourselves, coming still much further than that. And so the Church of God transcends place also. However, when we say that the Church of God transcends place, we may go still further than that. We may take this point to what might appear to be a great extreme, because we can truly say, my friends, that the Church transcends earth and heaven. That is to say, so broad is it, and so wide is it in the place, if we may reverently so call it that, that it occupies, that it transcends both earth and heaven. Because let us inquire as to the condition of these members of the church that we have previously considered, whether we are referring to the members who were in those seven churches some 2,000 years ago, if we were to go progressively further back in time and to ask of the Philippian jailer or of the Ethiopian eunuch or of Lydia from Thyatira, or if we were to inquire about the condition of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, so instrumental in establishing the New Testament church, if we were to go back yet further through the course of biblical history in the opposite direction to which we have traced it, if we were to speak of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if we were to go even as far back as Abel, the first listed in that catalogue of faith, we might ask this: well, what is their condition now? They were members of the church once. Are they members of the church still? Or are they extinct? Or are they unconscious? Or are they nowhere at all? Or are they in purgatory? Or are they in some sort of state of suspended animation? No, my friends. They are members of the church. They are members of the church as much now as ever they were. Indeed, we might say they are more sensibly and consciously and gloriously members of the church than they ever were before. And we say this on the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who knew all about it. Because you remember how those Jews of the Lord Jesus Christ's day used to speak of the patriarchs of old and used to speak of them in the past tense. They used to speak of them as figures of ancient history whose tombs they believed were accessible to them and which they could go and venerate, likewise with that of the prophets and of other of the patriarchs. And yet at the same time you remember how that certain sects amongst the Jews denied any sense of life after death and had got very confused and conflicted ideas about it. And you remember how this often came a source of contention when Paul was preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his ascension to glory. And equally it was often a source of controversy when the Lord Jesus spoke during his lifetime. But he confronted the Jews with this fundamental point. They were forever quoting the Old Testament scriptures when God said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And this they would readily quote without pausing to think, without realizing its implications. But the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes them and reproves them and alarms them as he applies those very words to this question. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, he says, "Have ye not heard how it is written, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And you see, the Lord Jesus is making great play there upon the equivalent of the present tense in that Hebrew scripture, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not to be spoken of in the past tense, to be regarded as dead and gone. He says God is their God at this present time. God is their God now. And this, my friends, is a truly wonderful and blessed thought for us to consider, because it tells us of the continuity of the church. It tells us how the church continues and goes on. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus, you remember, spoke to Peter concerning these matters and described himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that rock, as the Old Testament scriptures describe him, and who is the foundation stone upon which his church is built. And the Lord Jesus, you recall, said that he would build his church such that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, we might say, well, the Lord Jesus says that he is going to build his church. But surely, if we look at it from an earthly perspective, that does not always seem to have been the case. Because, yes, for a period of time immediately after the Lord Jesus' work upon earth and the account given there in the Acts of the Apostles, we can see the church increasing. We can see it building in that sense. We can see new congregations forming, sinners being saved, souls being delivered from their lostness and brought into the kingdom of God. We can see the church being built. But then if we were to go on but a few centuries, we would have to conclude that a very opposite picture is seen. And we know how the Romanizing influence so polluted and corrupted the church, and how so very quickly those faithful believers became a violently persecuted and despised minority, and how that a form, a travesty of Christianity was developed, the supposed adherents of which knew nothing of saving faith or of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst those who still maintained the apostles' doctrine were diminished and scattered abroad. And surely we would say, well, here the church is not being built, the church is being diminished, and suddenly those early centuries of growth seem to have been superseded by a terrible falling off again. And then we might say, well, mercifully, in the purposes of God, after that long period of time called the Dark Ages, there was that reforming spirit which arose again in Europe, and certain of the true doctrine of Holy Scripture was rediscovered once again, and those who believed it and adhered to it are to be seen increasing and growing once more. And in the purposes of God, then, in the late 16th century and in the years immediately following, we see the church being built, and we say, well, this is more like it, the church is being built once again. But then, my friends, if we were to contrast that period of time, ending maybe in the 1800s, at least as regards this country, until now, we must conclude that there has been an ebbing of the tide once again. And to this present time, the number of persons in this land who might be described as true and Bible-believing Christians who know what it is to be saved by grace through faith are diminishing very, very rapidly. And if we were honest about it, we would say, well, this is not a building of the church, it is a reduction of the church, it is a diminution of the church. But my friends, that is because we are looking from a purely humanistic point of view. We are imagining the church to belong only to earth, and it does not. It belongs also to heaven. And in this sense, it never loses a member. The church cannot get smaller. It cannot be diminished. It is not possible. For this simple reason, my friends, that once a person is made a member of the Church of God, they are always a member of the Church of God, both in time and eternity. And the death of their mortal bodies does not change this, because God has saved them in Christ entirely, body, soul, and spirit. And so, my friends, that spiritual part of their being continues, even beyond the committal of their bodies to the grave, continues in membership of the Church of God in still more splendid and blessed estate. And it is concerning that of which we have read in Hebrews 12. And there you may recall the apostle in writing is contrasting the true Church of God with Israel of old. And as you recall, Israel was constituted as a nation, we might say, at Sinai, where a law was given it in very dolorous tones and in very serious and graphic terms, and where its existence was seen to be founded upon this legal code, and exhortations to obedience to that legal code and penalties for disobedience from it. Well, the apostle here in Hebrews 12 has said that at some times we might experience the chastening of the Lord ourselves, and equally for ourselves, holiness is so essential, and righteousness before God. But let not this concern you, says the apostle. Do not imagine that there has been some return to the legalism of Sinai. No, not at all, he says. For those who are members of the Church of God do not come to Mount Sinai to be threatened and terrorized by a legal code. He says, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Those who were there, if you recall, when God's voice began to speak, were so terrified by it that they asked Moses to make it stop, and asked that Moses might become some intermediary for them instead. But no, says the apostle, the members of the Church of God, the true Christian, comes unto Mount Zion. And here in the verses that follow, he draws back the veil, so to speak, and gives us a glimpse of the transcendent Church of God, which does not belong only to earth, but is also to be found in heaven. Ye are come, he says, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. Where are you speaking of, Paul? Are you speaking of some place on earth? No, he says, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And you may know it to be heavenly and spiritual in its nature, because look, he says, at the scene that is unfolding here, that he's opened up before you as members of the church. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. It is that city of God that we will find later described in Revelation. He says, and look who else is there, an innumerable company of angels. And then he says, here in this place there is a general assembly. And this is a most remarkable expression found nowhere else in the New Testament. In many ways, we could ought to remove the conjunctions and the prepositions either side of this, and these words in the Greek stand almost in isolation. A general assembly. And this is the sense conveyed in the word. It means a gathering together. It means people congregating or assembling themselves together or drawing together for a particular purpose, in the sense of a festival congregation. Secular Greek uses the term in that sense in other places. And this is it, says the apostle. If you behold this scene, you will see persons assembling together. You will see a company being made up. You will see a crowd increasing in size as persons join unto it. The general assembling, if we may so call it, of the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And now, as he mentions God, and mentions God in this aspect and character of judge, perhaps we begin to have some concerns, and we are thinking back to Sinai and the holiness and righteousness of God and the inapproachable nature of it and the terrible and awesome nature of it. And we think, well, if God, the judge of all, is here, is it really such a scene of felicity and happiness? To God, the judge of all. And look, in the immediate company and presence of God, the spirits of just men made perfect. And here we see, my friends, the members of the church from former ages and times in their present blessed condition. It is prior to the resurrection, you notice. They are described as the spirits who are present there. But they are just in the presence of God, the judge of all. And so there is no fear here, there is no anxiety, there is no incongruity. These persons can dwell in the immediate presence of God, in happiness and in peace and reconciled one to another. God is the judge of all, but these spirits are just. And we might say, well, how are they just? Have they attained unto it? Have they, through some state of sinless perfection attained upon earth, got this status? No. To the spirits of just men, made perfect. These are members of the Church of God who, through that work which God hath wrought, have been made perfect, who have been transformed by him into a state and condition where they may dwell with him and enjoy and delight in his company. They are the spirits of the just, made perfect. And we do not need to puzzle for long as to how they have been made perfect, because we are told straight away, because also present here, you see, is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, that intermediary, Jesus, that advocate, Jesus, that atoning sacrifice and propitiation for sins, who has ratified the new covenant and met the terms of the new covenant in our stead and on our behalf. That is why the presence of God is not now fearful but delightsome. This is why we can dwell in the immediate presence of God, because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling. This is the way it was done, my friends. This is the means whereby it was achieved, through the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. And I do not doubt but that Abel is mentioned, because Abel is there, that first in the list of the faithful in that catalogue of Hebrews 11, the first member of the church in that sense, in terms of time and history, who was himself a martyr, who died for the faith which he professed and for the religion which he followed. And his blood, you remember, cried for vengeance and spoke of a unlawful murder perpetrated against him. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven speaks of a sacrifice appointed by God, outworked and fulfilled and accepted, and the merits of that sacrifice received by God. My friends, we do not have to fear then the voice which is there, the truth which resounds around these heavenly realms. We do not have to refuse him that speaketh, as did the Jews in Sinai of old, because it is a voice that speaketh better things, that speaketh precious things, that speaketh joyful things. And here, you see, my friends, is a glimpse of the church in its present state, transcending earth, which we may see with our physical eyes, and heaven, which we may, through the scriptures and by faith, behold here. And neither is this, my friends, the only place where this wonderful truth is borne out. Let me turn you again, if I may, to the Ephesian epistle, where once again the Apostle Paul speaks of the transcendent nature of the Church of God. Now, I know that we looked at this epistle in summary when we spoke of the church at Ephesus, but let us focus on some details in particular here. Because to the Ephesians, the apostle seemed to have been at particular pains, or the Spirit of God was at pains through Paul, to express this truth of the transcendent nature of the Church of God. It seems to have been a truth that the Ephesian believers needed to understand. Perhaps they worried because of the nature of the city in which they were based, that you remember was so devoted to the worship of false gods and to that imagined goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Perhaps they worried that their city surely was beyond the pale, and that they, having formerly been given over to these false deities, these false gods, and the worship of them, and the cult that surrounded it, that they worried that they could never truly belong to the Church of God as others did. Perhaps that lay behind it. And so there is so much in this epistle to comfort those believers and to assure them that they are as much members of the church as any other, as much true Christians as any who have been converted out of Judaism or who previously knew the Old Testament scriptures. They are part of this transcendent church, which is not limited by geographical boundaries or by temporal boundaries, and does not exclude any of the chosen people of God, whatever their former state or condition might have been. Even those who had their conversations in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But just as grace is transcendent and knows no such distinctions and boundaries, likewise the church, which is the product of grace, is equally transcendent and knows no such boundaries. But you see, the apostle too goes to these same limits that we have described, if indeed they may be called limits, this same want or lack of limits. He speaks of the transcendency of the church through time and eternity, across earth and heaven. And thus here in chapter 1, he has spoken, you note, of the predestination of God's people from a past eternity through Jesus Christ unto God, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And then here it is in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so you see here the apostle acknowledges, yes, there are those who have been saved before you. Here is myself, saved out of Pharisaism there on the road to Damascus, another of my traveling companions saved out of our former Jewish condition and miscomprehension of the Old Testament scriptures. But you see, you in your turn, in your time, have trusted also the same word of salvation. You have trusted, you have believed in your turn, and have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, says the apostle, that process continues. That is ongoing throughout all of earth's time and history. And so it goes on, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, eventually, all things might be gathered together in Christ. Those who have already believed and been saved and died and taken their places around the throne above, equally with we who are presently upon earth, our inheritance is the same, our destination is the same. And this transcendent church is going to be unified into Christ Jesus. Those already in heaven, those presently upon earth. And so you see, my friends, how this theme of the transcendency of the church, unifying these things together, continues throughout this epistle. He in chapter 2 speaks of grace and faith and their vital place in those well-known verses that we know. He speaks of there being no distinction to be made or priority given between Jew or Gentile in these matters, those divisions being broken down. And he says then to the Ephesian believers in their turn, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And here it is again, you see, my friends, an ongoing work, a growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. Christ the foundation, the saints of God being added together progressively from their various times and places, all heading towards this glorious conclusion. Oh, my friends, ancient man in their disobedient days after the flood thought that they could build themselves a tower upon earth, the top of which reached to heaven. They could not do it, and God confused their languages and scattered them. But you know, my friends, there is a great successor to that, far superior, far more blessed, an entity which has its foundation upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an aspect of it is here upon earth, and another part of it reaches unto the heavens. And it is no Tower of Babel, it is no construction or organization of man's devising. No, my friends, it is this building which God has made, Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, the whole of which fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And this wonderful theme continues, my friends. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle again has his spoken of the preaching of the gospel and the saving effect of it, and then makes this prayer in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Previously, my friends, it was a building that was used as the metaphor. Now here the metaphor is a family. But once again, you see, it is a family which transcends heaven and earth. Some members are yet below, other members are already above, but this does not separate them the one from another. They are equally members of the same family. They are named with the same surname. And it is the surname, if we may so call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we have one Father. We have that same Father which is in heaven. And thus the family transcends both heaven and earth and is all united in this name, all named in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, and of course we have taken this 21st verse, or borrowed its language as the title for this series, "Unto him," says the apostle, "be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." You see, my friends, the church is throughout all ages, but it also transcends. It goes beyond this present world, which has a beginning and will have its end, and it, as it were, passes beyond that into that world, into that sphere of existence which shall have no end. And then as we come to chapter 4, the analogy changes, but the truth is the same. The picture of the holy temple has been given, the picture of the family in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, it is the image of a body, an organism with its various limbs and organs and members. And the apostle will have us remember, it is one body. It has not been one entity that was the Jews and then another entity, which is the New Testament or Christian church. There has only ever been one body, one church unto which every member has belonged and has been brought. There is one body in verse 4, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. And this is the fundamental truth of the true church of God. But here you see that body is being depicted in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the church is still this work in progress. It is still ongoing, and it is being added unto. Its members are being brought in by virtue of the preaching of the word. God has appointed that upon earth some should be ordered and sent in this work of evangelizing, pastors and teachers. And this will go on, he says, and this work will continue till we all come. You see, all are not yet gathered. All are not yet saved. All are not yet brought in. But they will be. They will be. And until that time goes on, the body, as it were, continues to grow, to head towards completion, until it attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of this, wonderfully, we are a part. We are part of this process, growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Chapter 5 will give us still another analogy of the church, but will again make the same wonderful point concerning it. And here it is the analogy, as we find it elsewhere in the scripture, of the bride. And it is of this marriage union which serves as a type of Christ and the church that we read in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And here we have it, my friends. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, verse 24, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And here again, you see, my friends, there is this sense of a process which is begun but not yet ended, a process which began upon earth but will end in heaven. And we know, my friends, that that marriage supper of the Lamb has not yet occurred. We know that that glorious day is yet to dawn, and the consummation of all things is yet to be accomplished. But already at this present time, there is that state of betrothal, and there is this readying of the bride against that coming marriage day. And here it is, you see. Christ himself is vitally interested in it, is vitally interested in her, to use the analogy of the scripture, and desires that this bride unto whom he is shortly to be united might be prepared for that great day, that she might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. The church might at length be presented unto Christ glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish, and wanting not a single member, not a single person lacking or absent, but that they might all be joined together, that they might all be sanctified, that they might all be brought to that point, to that glorious finality, to that glorious destiny. This, my friends, is the true sense in which the church is a church throughout all ages, transcending both this present world and that world which has no end. This is the condition of the church now. This is the scene, if we could but see it, which begins on earth but is equally to be found and seen in heaven, of which you and I are a part. You see, we have been called by grace, we who are Christians here this evening. We have had that calling, we have had that hope imparted to us, saving faith has been bestowed upon us. We have been added to that number. And we are still now going through that process of growing up in all things unto Christ, of being sanctified by the washing of water by the word, of being builded together into a holy temple. And, as our first hymn expressed it, though we must change our place, though there will come a time when we quit these our mortal bodies for a season, and though our spirits must return unto God who gave them, though we must change our place, yet shall we never cease praising his name. We won't cease to be members of the church then. We won't have some deferral or some hiatus in our membership of the church of God. We shall never cease praising his name. We shall come to that general assembling and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and our spirits shall be there amongst the just, made perfect members of the church, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The hymn with which we shall now conclude summarizes it and describes it so wonderfully when it says, "One family, we dwell in him. One church above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. One army of the living God, to his command we bow. Part of his host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. Our spirits too shall quickly join with theirs in glory crowned, and shout to see our captain's sign, to hear his trumpet sound. Oh, that we now might grasp our guide! Oh, that the word were given! Come, Lord of hosts, the waves divide, and land us all in heaven. God grant it. Amen. Let us then sing that hymn together. It's number 363 in our hymn books. 363. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joy's celestial rise. The hymn 363. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.